I'd like for you to turn with me to one of the scriptures that you're all familiar with, those of you especially who have been observing the annual festivals for any number of years. Those of us who go back many years to the old Worldwide Church of God, or for that matter, any of the churches of God, you're very familiar with Leviticus chapter 23, where we have a list of all the annual festivals. I'd like to read a little bit here. This is just basic stuff, things that I think we're all familiar with, but certainly there's nothing wrong with going back to some of the basics, especially given the fact that God is the one who gave them to start with and said, I want you to remember these things from year to year to year. But let's look at this and see what it tells us about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's what we're doing here today. This is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as was already mentioned. This is one of the annual high days or annual Sabbaths, and we read about it here. But first, I'd like to begin right there in the beginning of Leviticus 23 and see how this is introduced. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feasts of the Lord." This means the appointed times of the Lord. You could translate it loosely, the sacred times or the sacred observances of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my sacred times, my appointments. And it's interesting that the very first one he mentions here is not an annual festival, but is a weekly one, a weekly sacred time. It says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, this is the fourth commandment, obviously. The fourth commandment pertaining to the weekly Sabbath. We call it the seventh day Sabbath, one of the Ten Commandments. Now, you wonder, why is it mentioned here? Does it head the list? I can only offer you my opinion as to why it heads the list here. Well, first of all, it's because it's one of the sacred times, one of the appointed times of the Lord. But also it heads the list, I believe, because as the Ten Commandments are 10 moral categories. I'm not suggesting now that they're 10 suggestions, not at all. I'm not saying that they are, but they are 10 broad moral categories. For example, the law against murder also forbids, if you really analyze it, look at it carefully, it forbids anything that's harmful to one's neighbor. It forbids hating one's neighbor, because hatred in the heart against a neighbor is the source out of which murder grows. So these are 10 moral categories, and the fourth commandment establishes the Sabbath category, the sacred time category. So out of it, out of this basic command, this basic moral category, all the other Sabbaths, the annual Sabbaths, are connected. So I believe that's why it heads the list here. And then he goes on and says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, the appointed times, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." So not just any time. You can't make it up for yourself and say, well, we're going to do this next week, or we're going to do this 3 weeks from now. No, that you do them according to the appointed times. There's in certain seasons. It was important for them to fall in their seasons. For example, what we're doing here has to be in the month of Abib because of what happened in that month. But it goes on to say, it's that on the 14th day of the first month at twilight, or translated in the King James, at even, in some translations, in the evening. The term here is ben ha'arbim. It means between the two evenings. We won't go into the meaning of that. It's much debated within the churches of God. Nevertheless, it's between the two evenings. It says, is the Lord's Passover. Now, the Passover is, quite technically, a sacrificial rite. It is an appointed time. Specifically, it is the 14th at a certain time in the 14th. Some people say the whole 14th is the Passover. Well, in one sense, I suppose it is, but more specifically, it is a particular time within the 14th, and it is a sacrificial rite. Now, what we did the other night when we took the Passover, we call it the New Testament Passover, the Lord's Supper, sometimes we use that terminology, or simply the commemoration of Christ's self-offering, It's a little bit different because we're commemorating what Christ did. The Passover, as a sacrificial rite, looked forward to what Christ would do. So it foreshadowed what Christ would do, where we're commemorating what Christ did. So that's the distinction between the two. But of course, the latter is rooted in the former. I think we all understand that. So here the first one mentioned as far as the annual appointed times is the Passover. And then it says, on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and so that's what we're doing here today. This is a holy convocation or a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. And then it says the seventh day shall be a holy convocation, but you shall do no customary work on it. So that's the basic instructions there. But I want you to notice something else here that's connected with it, and we sometimes perhaps neglect this, because when we look at types and antitypes and how these reflections from the Old Testament or these echoes from the Feast of the Lord in the Old Testament point forward, foreshadow the things that are in the New Testament, there's something very, very important in the New Testament that's in connection with these days. So I'd like to read on a little further. And we're beginning to get into the instructions concerning the next festival that we'll be observing some time from now, which is the Feast of Weeks, or we call it the Day of Pentecost. But there are some instructions for counting to the Day of Pentecost that has to do with what we're doing here for this week. He continues in verse 9, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now this expression, the day after the Sabbath, the text here doesn't tell you which Sabbath. It doesn't give you much of a clue. It just has mentioned three Sabbaths. It mentions the weekly Sabbath right off the bat, and then it mentions the first high day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It doesn't call it a Sabbath, but of course it is an annual Sabbath. And then it mentions the seventh day, the first day and the seventh day. So there you have three Sabbaths. And the question is, which one is he talking about on the day after the Sabbath? Which Sabbath? Well, I would say the fact that he mentions, uses the word Sabbath, and up to this point in the text, the only one that's called a Sabbath, the only high day that's called a Sabbath, is the weekly Sabbath, so it makes sense that he's talking about the weekly Sabbath. Doesn't mean that the others are not Sabbaths, but this is the one that's called the Sabbath in particular. So he's talking about the weekly Sabbath. Now, it doesn't tell us which weekly Sabbath. It doesn't tell us which one. Just reading the text, it says, when you come into the land and reap the harvest. Suppose that we're Israelites, we come into the land and there's this harvest and we reap it. Then on the day after the very next Sabbath that comes, I guess we'd bring the wave sheaf according to the way it reads. But it was always understood that he was talking about a Sabbath connected with, or the morrow after the Sabbath, that particular Sunday in which the wave sheaf occurred, was connected with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So then it would be that first Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, that falls in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Can I prove that absolutely beyond the shadow of any doubt whatsoever? No, but I can offer you a good reason for thinking that's the case. The Karaite Jews today, they believe that. Apparently the Sadducees in the time of Jesus believed the same thing regarding this. That's the way they understood the text. The Pharisees had a little different view, but understand they also based more on the oral law than they did the written law, and they had a kind of an understanding, an idea of an evolving law, more or less like some people today talk about a living constitution, whereas others talk about original intent. That's the way it was in the days of Jesus among some of the religious leaders. There were those who talked about the intent of the law. Christ himself did. He was an originalist, I guess you could say. But the Pharisees, they had this living law or oral law concept whereby things could change over time depending on the circumstances, and their tradition, their interpretations, of course. So the best explanation that this is talking about that Sunday that falls within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because I won't go on and read the whole text here, because this is the first day of a 7-week count. Each week end, being complete weeks, each week ending with a Sabbath, and then it says on the day after the seventh Sabbath, that's 7 full weeks, 49 days, then you have the Feast of Weeks or the Day of Pentecost. So this connects the Wave Sheaf Sunday, we shall call it, Wave Sheaf Sunday then, and this 50-day count connects the Feast of Unleavened Bread with the next festival, which is the Day of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. The two are connected, as you can see from the 7-week count. Now, it's important to keep in mind that this Wave Sheaf ceremony occurred within the Days of Unleavened Bread. That was a part of the Days of Unleavened Bread. Somebody several years ago asked me, says, why doesn't the Church of God, they were into some Messianic Jewish material and studying that, which is fine, said, why do the Churches of God not observe this First Fruit Sunday? And my response, well, what are we supposed to do? Tomorrow, by the way, is that day. What are we going to do? We could go out very early in the morning, I suppose, and go and have a little meeting, you know, before just as the sun is rising. Some people call that Easter, but I guess we could call it Easter Sunrise Service. We could call it a First Fruits meeting. But there's nothing, it doesn't really tell us anything to do because we don't have a Levitical priesthood in place today. We don't have the holy place where that would be done, as you find in Deuteronomy 16, as one of the Feast of Week. Well, actually, this would have been done there, but nevertheless, we don't have that. But what we do have is the instructions here and the understanding that it has some meaning for us, some important meaning for us, and it's connected with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, let's go back then to Exodus 12 and see what happens there and see if we can piece some things together and see the full meaning of this festival, what it really meant to the Israelites, and therefore what it means to us. Keep in mind always that when you're studying the Scriptures, and when you're trying to understand something that's in the New Testament that has a connection with the Old, whether it's a prophecy or whether it's one of those shadowy types that points to something in the New Testament or an echo, it's always important to understand what the original says. Some people say, well, it doesn't really matter what it meant back then. Now we're looking at it from a New Testament point of view, so we just forget about that. But understand that the New Testament antitype or the fulfillment that you find in the New Testament is never contradictory to what the Old Testament says in the first place. So it's always a good idea to see what it meant to the original hearers and the people who observed these things at first. In Exodus 12, of course, we find the instructions regarding the Passover and why they did it. I think we're all familiar with that. We know that it was in the land of Egypt. The children of Israel were there. We know that God had brought plagues upon Egypt, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened on numerous times. It would soften temporarily, then harden again. And at times it seemed that he was about to let the people go. The Hebrews, who were now at this point slaves in Egypt, was about to let them go, release them so that they could go out into the desert and worship God. And then all of a sudden, he'd hardened again. No, not going to let him go. But finally, it comes down to this last plague, which was, of course, the death of the firstborn. And the instructions were given to the people of Israel through Moses to kill a lamb per household and to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and lintels of each home. And then when death came, it would pass over those homes on which the blood was, and therefore death wouldn't come to the firstborn in those homes. Now, as it turns out, the firstborn throughout Israel were killed, but not only, and I think this is an interesting point, not only the firstborn of the people, not only human beings, and certainly not only Pharaoh's firstborn, it struck the house of Pharaoh as well. Of course, that's a symbol. You understand what this meant to the people. It meant when Pharaoh's house was struck in that way, and his firstborn was killed. That said to the people is a message that was sent, and that message was that the God of these Hebrew slaves had overthrown Pharaoh himself, the king of Egypt. That was the message. But there was another message there, because, you know, the firstborn of the animals were also killed. You realize, they say, why in the world would he do that? Why kill the animals? What'd they ever do? Well, it's not what they did, it's what it meant to those people. Evidently, in Egypt, they didn't only have cattle and horses and things like that, but they also had baboons and all kinds of other animals. And all of those different animals, some caged and some running free, but those animals were representative of the gods of Egypt. And when the firstborn of all of those animals were found dead in their cages, then there was a message was sent that God had overthrown, the God of the Hebrew slaves had overthrown all the gods of Egypt. A powerful message. We read right over it and perhaps miss it. But to them, it was a powerful message. So we can begin to understand why the people of Egypt were urgent on the Israelites. Let them go. Get them out of here, lest something worse befall us. Look what their God is doing. Even the house of Pharaoh is not left untouched. The gods of the Egyptians have not been left intact, but have been overthrown by this God of the Hebrew slaves. So God gives them the instructions. Let's read a little bit of it here. You already know most of it, no doubt, or all of it. But chapter 12 there, and in verse, drop on down to, well, the instructions concerning, I'm not going to read through the whole instructions. Let's drop on down to verse 15. It says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And he goes on to give a fuller description and explanation of all of this. Now, it has been said by some, and I'm not sure just how true this was, but it has been said, it was in that time at least, that yeast or leavening, leavened bread, put it that way, leavened products were associated with decay and spoilage and that sort of thing, because unleavened products would spoil much more quickly than leavened. Leavened products would spoil much more quickly than unleavened products. So leavened things, let me get my thinking straight here, leavened things then would have been associated with decay and spoilage and so on, and would be then a fitting symbol of sin. I don't know that concept was in mind at all during those days. We do find it in the New Testament, you know, the leaven of malice and deceit and the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. But I'm not really sure that at that time in Egypt that concept was in place, because part of the memorial here that was established and God commanded, he describes the bread himself in a certain way. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16 and in verse 3 says, you shall eat no leavened bread for 7 days. You shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. So the point here is that the people ate unleavened bread because, number one, it's the bread of haste. You can fix it more quickly. It doesn't involve the leavening process. And number two, it lasts longer, and it's good for being, you know, when you're on the road, that's what you want. And also it reminds them, it's called here the bread of affliction. It'll be a yearly reminder of their affliction in the land of Egypt. So God doesn't want them to forget that. He doesn't want them to forget what happened there. And he wants them above all to always remember who it was that delivered them, who it was who redeemed them from Egyptian bondage. That's the whole point. Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, these are feasts of redemption. you want a title for the sermon, it is Feast of Redemption. That's what was going on here. God wanted them to remember from year to year by using the bread of affliction and recalling how in haste they came out from the land of Egypt and how God, with His mighty arm, His mighty power, brought them forth, how He defeated the king of Egypt, how He overthrew the gods of the Egyptians and brought them out of that place. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. This festival memorializes an event that would not have taken place had Jacob's family not left the land of Canaan to start with. You ever thought about that? Had they not left the land of Canaan, had it not been for that famine, and they not left, had they not left that land and come down to Egypt, then this event, the Exodus, would never have happened. The Exodus, because that had been in Canaan all along. But as it turns out, they did do that. Now, what got them there? You know the story of Joseph, how his brothers, sweet guys they were, sold him into slavery. You know, you can hardly imagine that, how brothers could do a brother like that, but they were going to kill him because they resented him. You know, he seemed to be Dad's favorite, and they had resentment for him, and so at first they were going to kill him when they got a chance, but they decided it better just go ahead and sell him to these Ishmaelites who happened to be coming along headed toward Egypt. And so Joseph winds up in Egypt. And eventually when famine befalls the land of Canaan, here Joseph's brothers make their way to Egypt, and as it turns out, they run across Joseph. And when you would think he would have taken out his revenge, as I'm sure many brothers would, because surely most people would have a real bitter taste in their mouth after that. You know, they would just be totally consumed with bitterness. But of course, Joseph was compassionate, and that's how the children of Israel wound up in Egypt. You know the story. But, it could be said that had Joseph's brothers not behaved wickedly, then there would have been no Exodus. I suppose it could be said, unless God worked out a different way where He would bring it about. In fact, I do think He would have done that. But nevertheless, it was their act of wickedness that eventually led to God's great act of redemption from the land of bondage, from the land of Egypt. It's interesting when you make all kinds of connections like that. I'd like to go back and look at how it all began from the first place. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. Let's just briefly review the promise God gave to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, what is the idea that comes to your mind? What is the impression you get just from reading this one text? The impression I think we all get is that God has said, okay, I'm going to make you into a great nation. That means you're going to have kids. Lots of them, kids, grandkids, on down the, you're going to have descendants. Lots of them. They're going to become a great nation. But in order to be a great nation, they're going to have a land, so I'm taking you to that land. I want you to get up and get out of your father's house and go to that land that I'm going to show you. Now, the impression that I get is that Abraham would get up and go. When he got up and went, sure enough, he would go to that land, and then in due time, God would give him an heir, which he did. And in due time, that heir, then, descendants would begin to multiply in that land. And it says God would bless them, and anybody who would curse them, He would curse. And anybody who would bless them, He would bless. So the impression you would get just from reading this text alone is that Abraham would go to the land, his descendants would become a great nation there, and in due time, there the land would be theirs. That would be by way of gradual expansion. Seems like a good plan to me. But as it turns out, that's not the way God did it. You can read some other texts, such as in chapter 13. Look at that, chapter 13. He He reiterates the promise several times here, but he says in chapter 13, beginning in verse 14, "And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward.'" Now he was in the land here. It says, "For all the land which you see, I give to you." Now standing there is a single man looking around, one guy looking around. It's a big old place, but you know, look at it on a map, it's a little bitty, tiny place. And to this day, people are still fighting over it like crazy. But anyway, "For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered." So this is a wonderful promise, and he goes on to say, "Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Again, you read this alone and you think, well, God is saying, make your home here, this is yours. Your descendants will grow great here, and it'll be theirs. It sounds like, again, gradual expansion. And then, of course, you could read many other texts, chapter 15, interesting one here, because this is where we find that Abraham was in fact a man of faith. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 4 said, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one,'" he's talking about Eliezer, his servant of Damascus, "'this one shall not be your heir.'" Abraham was a little bit concerned because he was now on up there at a time when people just didn't expect to start fathering children. So he is concerned that Eliezer of Damascus will be his heir. And God says, no, "This one will not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." In other words, you're going to have an heir. He's confirming this promise. It says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted to him for righteousness." And Paul quotes that in the New Testament. Abraham believed God, and he accounted it as righteousness on the basis of faith. It's not that Abraham was such a wonderful man. Well, not that he was, I suppose you could say he was. It was not that he was a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination. But he was a man of faith. He believed God. But then he says something here that would lead you to think that he was not such a man of faith after all, because he turns right around and says, "Lord, how will I know that you'll do this for me?" I thought he believed it. You see, that's our way. We're reading our experience into it. From a Near Easterner's point of view, especially from ancient times, it would have been understood that he's simply asking for a sacrifice, a confirming sacrifice, a sacrifice of confirmation associated with this oath. That was the expected thing. And so God gives him the instructions what to do, certain animals that would be appropriate for the sacrifice. He was to divide them into, and then we see how normally what happened in those days when a person made a covenant with another person, then he would pass between those two animals, the two parts, the divided animals, and then on his life give his word. And so essentially that's what God is doing here. He's giving his word to Abraham, and now Abraham has the confirmation that he asked for. Not that he didn't believe God. It's just like, I'd like to have your signature here, please, that we're familiar with today. Not that you don't necessarily trust somebody. In fact, you don't want to make an agreement or a covenant with somebody you don't trust to begin with. So that's all that's going on here. But the point is, there's something else here that I want you to notice. It's very interesting. Well, we'll get to that in a few moments. But first of all, I'd like to say this. God did it his way, a certain way he did. He determined to give the people that land. Now, had I been there and he'd put me in charge, had he made me some kind of super archangel and given me the power to carry out, to do this thing, to work with Abraham and to bring about the promises to Abraham and his descendants, then I would have definitely done it differently. I would have done it by way of gradual expansion, because I would have blessed Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as God did. I would have blessed the sons of Jacob in the land. And when the famine came, I would have done just like God says he would do, said, I will bless you and make you great. So I would have blessed the sons of Jacob and given them good crops and herds and flocks. And everybody would have looked and said, wow, look at them. They're not suffering like we are. And the Canaanites would then have glorified the God of Jacob. So that sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? That's the way I would have done it. And I would have blessed the sons of Jacob and given them many, many children. And I would have blessed them and many, many more children. In the meantime, I'm not blessing the Canaanites. I'm just blessing the chosen people. And I'm giving them all these children, and I'm multiplying their herds and their flocks and bringing rain for them in due season. You know, some of the Canaanites are, you know, out at a distance looking, so why do they get rain over there? We're not getting it here. Well, because I'm blessing them. You would probably do the same, wouldn't you? So doesn't it seem to you that really that gradual expansion, gradually taking over, would be a lot better than a sudden and massive immigration? You talk about close the borders. We hear a lot about that today. Can you imagine what it's like when you've got a whole nation about to cross your border, about to walk in? And rumor has it, more than a rumor, word has gotten to you that these people say this land belongs to them and they're going to go ahead and take it. Yeah, so it seems to me that this gradual expansion thing might work better than a sudden and massive immigration. But then on the other hand, you think it through, maybe not. Maybe not. As you begin to bless, if you're the one there doing all the blessing and you begin to carrying out God's instructions to bless and to curse those who curse them and so on, as you begin to bless the sons of Jacob, well, you look at how they behave concerning their own brother Joseph. How do you know that they're going to then turn around and be a blessing to the Canaanites? I'll bet you they'd probably begin to sell them produce at an exceedingly high price. What you want to bet? I would say there would be struggles and problems to break out between the sons of Jacob and the Canaanites, whereas they kind of got along when they're all in the famine together. I would say that kind of thing, that kind of problem would begin to arise probably. A good chance would be that they'd be greedy and their worst side would come out because of all the stuff they had. And then after a while, they would begin to credit, guess who? The God who gave it to them? No, look what we have produced. It seems that their descendants did something along those lines, so I'm sure they would too. So I suspect that my gradual expansion idea might not work so well after all. Besides, God had a different way of doing it, and it had some very major benefits. There was some purpose. There was a purpose behind it. I would say probably a number of purposes, but the one especially that comes out in Scripture. While you're in Genesis 15 here, look at what it says, continuing what God promises, what God says to Abraham. And the fact is that even before, long before, centuries before, Joseph's brothers would betray him and he would wind up in Egypt, God already predicted it. He already foresaw, he already knew that the children of Israel would be removed from the land that he had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they would give to them ultimately, and would be in a foreign land. He already knew it. And we read it right here in Genesis 15. Start in verse 7 there. Genesis 15, beginning in verse 7. Well, let's see. Let's drop on. This is after the sacrifice. Drop on to about verse 13 there. So then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. So in other words, you're not going to live to see all of this. This is going to be long after your time. So here he is telling him what's going to happen, though, beforehand. He is predicting the sojourning in Egypt. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. You know, if he'd done it by my plan, I would say there's a good chance that the iniquity of the Amorites would have been completed much earlier, and there'd have been war between Israel and the Canaanites in a lot earlier date, and things just wouldn't have worked out the way that, according to my intentions. And what about the Egyptians and other nations? Well, how would they see this? Well, it's just another little squabble in a land there. I doubt if it would attract a whole lot of attention. But what God is about to do over the course of centuries, what He's going to do, it's going to do more than just attract a little attention. It's going to get the world's attention. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I will give this land from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and so on. So God, from the time of Abraham, proposed to give the children of Israel this land through a different means. They're going to have to take the long way to the land. They're not going to get to sit there. They're going to have to go and pass through Egypt and then come back. And there's a purpose in all of that. There's a purpose. You know, when people look at this story and see that, well, God knew it beforehand that the children of Israel were going into Egypt, and then they would be brought back by a strong hand. So it seems, and some Calvinists would come to this conclusion, it seems that we're a lot of puppets and He's got us on strings and we're just kind of doing what He, however He jiggles the strings. That we're kind of doing, that we're following whatever He directs us to do. And some would even say that Joseph's brothers just did what was programmed, what they were programmed to do. But no, the fact is, what you have going on here is human beings acting freely. He doesn't take away free moral agency. God is not the author of evil. We're told that very plainly in Scripture. He's not the author of evil. He does not cause people to commit sins that He then turns around and punishes. So He did not put it in the minds of those brothers to betray Joseph the way they did. They did that all on their own. But God is sovereign. That simply means that God is able to orchestrate events in such a way as to bring about His will and purpose in spite of our fumbling and bumbling with our free moral agency and our freely chosen bad decisions. So He's able to do that, and that's what we see going on here. You might wonder how that might have happened along the way. Well, you wonder, well, maybe why, when those Ishmaelites came along and they were on their way to Egypt, why did they choose that path? Why at that time? Maybe God was behind that, kind of moving them along. So no, not this way. We're going this way this time. So that they would get Joseph and then take him to Egypt. And then He would work out His plan that way. So God was orchestrating events all along. He's not putting it into the hearts of men to commit sins. He's not the author of evil. So you have all of that going on. Now, go to Exodus chapter 9 now, and we'll see a purpose in all of this, a very great purpose. Exodus chapter 9, and this is coming down to the plagues are now befalling Egypt. And let's begin in verse 13. He's talking about the seventh plague, the plague of hail. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. There's a purpose. That you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilences, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. So rather than gradual expansion, where nobody would hear about the God of Israel, he sees to it that his people are in Egypt, and now that they're as slaves for a long, long time, they're about to be brought out, and he tells Pharaoh, it's for this reason. It's because not only will all the Egyptians know about it, all the other nations will know about it. And Israel will know about it. And they'll see my glory. They'll see the power of their God at work in the earth. And he says, it's interesting, he says, for this cause I raised you up. Meaning I put you on that throne. I saw to it that you got there because I had a purpose for you, and this is it. This is it. It doesn't say that he made his, that he jiggled his, the internal wiring or whatever and caused him to make those decisions. No, he did that on his own. You know how you have some scriptures that say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? And some people say, well, you see, right there it is. God did it. God caused his heart to harden. How did he do that? Other scriptures say that Pharaoh hardened his heart. He did it himself. Well, God did it by bringing on and taking off the plagues. It's just like, you know, somebody walks up and punches you in the nose. You said they made you mad. Well, the anger arose from within you. And then after a while you cool off. And then you get to thinking about it, you get mad again. But you could say that that person made me mad again because I thought about it. You see, that's the way it was working there in Egypt. So Pharaoh's heart was hardened, but that's the kind of man he was. But God says, I can use that. So he puts on the plagues, he lifts the plagues, he puts back on the plagues, and of course it leads to the final plague where he will show his power. As I said earlier, he's going to reach into the very house of Pharaoh and show his power over the king's household and throughout all Egypt by striking dead the firstborn and showing that he has defeated even the gods of Egypt. And it's not only the Egyptians will see that. Egyptian was a very, very important. It was a great empire at that time. It was a great, everyone was aware of Egypt. During times of famine, not only did some of the Canaanites, the Israelites, but many others came there for relief because they had that elaborate irrigation system from the Nile River and so on, and they were able to survive, at least most of the time. In the time of Joseph, they had a little problem, but for the most part, they were quite well equipped economically. It's a little different nowadays, I think, but they were well equipped economically, and a lot of people looked to them. So what would happen in Egypt when a tremendous thing like this happened in Egypt? You could rest assured that the other nations would know all about it. So this is what God's purpose was to show his power to Egypt and the rest of the world. And what better way to do it than through delivering these Hebrew slaves, striking Pharaoh to deliver slaves. That has a powerful message within itself. So he struck Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt, and you know the rest of the story. So again, this was a feast of redemption. Look at Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6. It's called something, the act itself, God's act in bringing the children of Israel out is called redemption. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And then in Exodus chapter 15, in verse 13, in the song of Moses, Moses says, you in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a feast of redemption. But what does that have to do with us? I think, of course, you can connect the dots there. It has a lot to do with us. But what does it have? What does that ancient story, true story, of course, that ancient story and all that went on back there, that's a long, long time ago, some people might ask that question at least, what does that have to do with us? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and let's look at a very familiar scripture. This is one, without a doubt, that you've referred to a number of times when you've had discussions with some of your friends who don't necessarily believe as you believe. Matthew chapter 5, this is what Jesus himself had to say about the law. Notice what he says, Matthew 5 and verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy," meaning abolish, "the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, how many people think what Jesus said not to think? They read this and say, well, it says, "Don't think that I came to destroy," meaning abolish, as some translations say. He didn't come to abolish the law. And then they say, well, no, he came to fulfill it, because they don't want to use the word abolish or destroy if Jesus said, "Don't think that I came to do that." Then when you really get down to it, you say, well, what does it mean to fulfill? At the end of the day, abolish. Don't think I came to abolish the law. I didn't come to abolish. I came to abolish. Well, it doesn't read that way. He didn't come to abolish. He came to fulfill. If you have a half a glass of water and you want to fulfill it, that means you fill it full. There's something missing. If you want a full glass of water and you only have half a glass, then you have to fill it the rest of the way, don't you? That means there's something missing in the glass, something that yet needs to be there, that belongs there. That's the second half of the glass of water. So, essentially, that's what he does. But I want you to notice the expression he uses here. He says, "I didn't come to destroy, to do away with, abolish, get rid of, overthrow, overturn," whatever word you want to use, it all works, "the law or the prophets." You notice he says law and prophets? What's he talking about here? He's talking about the scriptures. The scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures. All of Revelation that we call the Old Testament. The law and the prophets. He says, "I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill." And if you want to know what it means to fulfill, I already used a little analogy there, which works, it's true. But also, if you look at Matthew's gospel itself, very clearly throughout Matthew's gospel, if you go back to the first few chapters there, you see again and again and again, this fulfillment theme comes up. This happened or that happened, that it might be fulfilled, that which was spoken by the prophets. You see that coming up again and again and again. And so if you want to know what it means to fulfill the law and the prophets, well, there it is. Jesus is fulfilling the law and the prophets. It means not only fulfilling those particular and specific predictions about the coming of the Messiah, he fulfills those as well, but we find in the law and in the prophets woven throughout the stories in the Torah, we find shadows and echoes and all kinds of things in the prophets in addition to direct messianic prophecies. We find all kinds of things that are ultimately about the coming of the Messiah. And if you read through the Gospels, you will see very clearly that the earliest disciples of Jesus recognized that very thoroughly by the time these Gospels were written. They didn't get it early on, but they did recognize it later. So what you find here is that Jesus came not to destroy previous revelation, we call it the Old Testament. He came to fulfill it. He came to show us its fuller meaning. And we see that meaning woven even into the stories that are told in the Old Testament. For example, the story of Joseph and the mercy he showed to those who betrayed him. That's a type of Christ. It's a type of Christ. The story of the Exodus is a story of redemption. And it typifies the greater redemption that we have in Christ. You know, just as the people of Israel were in Egypt, and they had Pharaoh to contend with, so we're in the world. Egypt is a type of the world. Pharaoh is a type of Satan. Moses is a type of Christ. In fact, you see throughout Matthew's gospel that Matthew makes that point. Not only is Christ the new David, you begin to see that right there in the genealogy, the selective genealogy that he uses. How David, he's the son of David, he's the new David. But he's also the prophet like Moses, a new Moses, a greater Moses, as it were, because you find all of these things happening. For example, when Moses was an infant, what happened? What did the Pharaoh of that time propose to do? Destroy all the firstborn males. And of course, Moses was hidden. He's hidden away. He was preserved. And what did Herod then do in the time of Christ? Same thing. Proposed he was going to destroy the firstborn males up to a certain age, and Christ was preserved. Some people even believe that those stories are made up because they so closely parallel what happened to Moses. But no, we take them as history. They actually happened. But the point is here, Matthew uses them for obvious intent, for obvious purpose. He's showing that the stories of the Old Testament, we're not saying they were just stories, but they're true stories, the history is recorded back there, that actually they say something to us about this latter fulfillment. So again, you see the fulfillment theme going on here. You know, Moses and the children of Israel were baptized in the sea, and they went into the desert. Christ was baptized, and what did he do right away? Went into the desert. The children of Israel in the desert tempted or tested for 40 years. Christ was in the desert, tested for 40 days. Christ fasted. Moses fasted for 40 days. Christ fasted for 40 days. Moses went into the mountain to receive the law. Christ went into the mountain and essentially gave the law, showing he's the greater Moses. As Moses said, the Lord God has said, Christ said, I say to you. So you have Moses and a greater Moses, the prophet like Moses, who is Christ. So all of that back there is a full, it shows us, it in a shadowy way points to a greater redemption. And so what then would the Feast of Unleavened Bread mean to us? It's a feast of redemption. It tells us we are the redeemed. We have a Redeemer. We have the greater Moses. We're, in a sense, the new Israel, the new people of God. And right now, we're still in the desert. Eventually, we'll make our way to the promised land, a new land, a land, as it were, flowing with milk and honey. But again, back to some of the symbolism that we see in the days of unleavened bread. And as I mentioned earlier, you have the wave sheaf that took place during these days. Oftentimes we neglect that because there's not anything in particular we do on that day, but really we should call our attention to it because there is a fulfillment very clearly in the New Testament. You all know what it is. It was on that wave sheaf Sunday that he appeared to the disciples. The risen Christ appeared. You know the saying that everybody will be saying tomorrow, and they're saying in this season, he is risen. Well, it's true. He was risen. He had risen. And the women saw him, and then later others during the day saw him. And that was on Wave Sheaf Sunday. And remember when the women first came to him, he said, don't touch me. I have not yet ascended. Obviously, there's a connection there with the wave sheaf. No doubt about it. So these days, and I've heard it said before that, we don't celebrate the resurrection. We only celebrate his crucifixion. No, we don't either. We absolutely do celebrate his self-offering. He offered himself for the sins of the world, but you must understand that his self-offering is basically meaningless if he didn't rise from the dead. So we do celebrate the resurrection during these days. This is a celebration of the resurrection of the Son of God, because it is in not only his death, but it is through his resurrection that we have life. If he didn't rise from the dead, we're not going to either, because he is the first fruits. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go over there and take a look at it. 1 Corinthians 15. Apparently the problem in the Corinthian church, one of the many problems, was that there was an incipient Gnosticism already circulating within and among the churches. And that simply means that this concept of dualism, which basically looked upon all material things as evil, and only the only true good was God himself, and whatever spark of divinity was within the person. And the idea was that certainly there can't be a resurrection because that has to do with this material creation, and that's not good. So what is then would be the hope of the Christian? Well, when this old body, which is no good for anything anyway, when it died, good, you got rid of it. Now then, this immortal soul, the spark of divinity within, would flitter off up through the heavenly spheres and make its way to whatever its ultimate destiny is. Apparently, that's what some of the Corinthians, the idea that they were beginning to embrace. And Paul says, no, that's not the way it is at all. Of course, Paul understood this creation is God's creation. And when he looked at all things that he'd made, said, it's very good. He doesn't mention that here, but it was certainly true. But let's read what he says here, beginning in verse 12. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So that's logical. You don't believe that there is a resurrection? Okay, then you don't believe Christ is risen. That's the conclusion you have to come to if you don't believe that resurrection is possible. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we're found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So is the resurrection ever bit as important as the crucifixion? Oh, you bet. You bet it is. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So those who have died, they're simply gone if Christ was not raised. So yes, this season it is important that we connect the resurrection and his ascension. That's part of it too. His death, resurrection, and ascension with these festivals, because that is right at the heart of our redemption. And without it, there is no redemption for us. We're still, as it were, slaves in Egypt. We have no Moses to lead us out. We have only Pharaoh and his dominion. Romans chapter 5 tells us of a new identity that we have in Christ. In Romans chapter 5, first of all, look at verse 12. Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, this is not saying, as Augustine said back in the late 4th and early 5th centuries, that Adam's guilt was transferred to all mankind, that we're all born guilty, and God looks upon us from birth as filthy, rotten sinners deserving of hell. I mean, how anybody could come to that, I really don't know. It just defies all logic. But nevertheless, Augustine thought along those lines, that the whole of mankind was condemned in Adam. Well, this does establish a connection with Adam. There's an association. We're his descendants. This world of sin exists because Adam turned to sin and because of the curse, the fall, as they call it, and so on. So there is definitely this expression in Adam. We're in Adam means that each individual human being is identified with Adam and Adam's sin. But not because his guilt is not transferred, but we're still identified because we too have sinned. You wouldn't be guilty if you hadn't sinned personally. But read on in verse 17, drop on down to verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more then those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification to life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So the old identification between Adam and us now has been exchanged for something infinitely better. We were once identified with Adam and his sin. But now, where that has been exchanged, there's the last Adam has come. The last Adam has come. And we have a new identity in him. Now, once that happens, once this new identification is established, then something else marvelous happens. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6. Look at verse 3. Or do you not know that as many as of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, in other words, we have this new identification now. It's not the first Adam, it's now the last Adam. So if we've been united together with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we rise with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. If we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. So once this new identification is established, his death becomes our death. His death becomes our death. The old man is crucified with him. And we become participants in his resurrection, not only in the future when this mortal puts on immortality. That's the ultimate participation. That for sure. That for sure. But we also participate with him now in a very real sense. We experience the power of his resurrection now. We now walk in newness of life. We have the opportunity in our desert journey between now and the time when this mortal puts on immortality to do it right, to do what Israel didn't do in their desert sojourning. We have that opportunity, for we have been empowered to do just that. Just as the children of Israel were redeemed from the bondage of Egypt, liberated from Pharaoh's dominion, so we, if we are in Christ, having established this new identification, not the old Adam, but the new Adam, we are redeemed from the bondage of sin, liberated from Satan's dominion, and that, brethren, is what these days of unleavened bread are all about. It is indeed a feast of redemption.